Walking the beach and looking for shells is lovely, isn't it? Half walk, half treasure hunt. Over Thanksgiving, my family was in the Outer Banks on the beach. We got to do many such walks, enjoying finding the shells and treasuring them. It's especially fun for us because our middle son, Phineas, loves his shells. Instead of just bringing the bag of shells home and then forgetting about them, he brings them home and then collects them and sorts them, plays with them, gives them away as treasures. They become a favorite toy of his. Finn has a knack for shell collecting that I don't have. When we're walking, looking for shells, I would find one, pick one up, say, "Oh, Finn, look at this one. This one's so cool." And he would say, "That's nice, Dad." And then drop it and run and find another one. And he would find one that I feel like looks the same as the one I picked. And he'd be, "Oh, Dad, look at this one. It's so beautiful." What I came to learn is that it's not so much about the shell itself. It's about his choice. Finn would choose to treasure this shell over the others. In fact, his choice would transform that shell. What was once worthless becomes greatly valued. What was once overlooked becomes known and loved. Today we begin our series in the book of 1 Peter. You can find it on page 1075 if you grab one of these black chair Bibles. Through the next few months, we'll be looking at this letter closely. We'll be looking at a few verses at a time, walking through it carefully so that we can understand this part of God's word well. Peter wrote this book to a group of churches in a certain region. So what we'll be doing is we'll be reading in on that letter. In a sense, adding Faith Church to the recipient list of what Peter would say to us. Today, we'll look, by way of introduction, at just the introduction of the letter in the first two verses. So let's read 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen, living as exiles, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. The main point of this sermon, in one sentence, is this. Faith Church, God chose you to be obedient to Jesus and to be washed by his blood. Faith Church, God chose you to be obedient to Jesus and to be washed by his blood. The sermon will have four sections, and I'll give a header to each section. The first section, part one, chosen. So part one, chosen. The first thing we need to consider is our author and our audience. That's where Peter begins. Peter is writing this letter. Who is he writing it to? So first we need to remember who Peter is. So Peter identifies himself with the role that God has given him, an apostle. As we get familiar with the book, we can remember as we're reading it who this Peter is. It's Peter, also known as Simon, or also known as Simon Peter. And he's really one of the Bible's most interesting characters. He and his brother Andrew were the first disciples that Jesus called. They were fishing on a lake in their boat, and Jesus walked by the shore, and he called out to them and said, "I will make you fishers of men. Follow me." And Peter and his brother did. Peter and Andrew were called, and Peter went with Jesus all throughout his earthly ministry, and not only was Peter the first follower of Jesus, he was the first disciple to testify to Jesus's full identity. In Matthew 16, Jesus is asking, who do people say that I am and who do you say that I am? And it's Peter who confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But to understand Peter, you also have to recall his darkest moment. Before Jesus's arrest, Peter was full of bravado. I'll never leave you, Jesus. And yet, sadly, Jesus predicted Peter's denial, that three times that very night, Peter would deny Jesus. And that's exactly what happened. Three times that very night of Jesus's arrest, Peter denied being a disciple of Jesus and denied even knowing Jesus, abandoning Jesus. And after Jesus's death and resurrection, you have one of my favorite scenes in the Bible. Peter and some of the other disciples don't know what to do, so they go back to fishing. They're out on the lake in a boat, and Jesus walks on the shore. And in that moment, Jesus could have again walked right on by. But no, he called to Peter a second time. He said, Peter, come in. Peter comes in, and then they have this conversation on the beach in which Jesus asks Peter three times, do you love me? A reversal of Peter's three-time denying Jesus, he has this three times of reaffirming his love for Jesus. And after each time, Jesus says, feed my sheep, shepherd my flock, care for these people. Jesus did not make a mistake in choosing Peter. He did not regret choosing Peter. In fact, he restored Peter after this great sin and then set him up to be a faithful servant within the churches, to be an apostle, one of God's special authoritative messengers. So for Jesus, Peter was not damaged good. He was chosen and beloved. He was fully restored. And as we go through 1 Peter, we need to remember that this is Peter who wrote these words. So when Peter tells you of the glorious and inexpressible joy of receiving salvation, he's speaking as one desperate for that forgiveness and so deeply joyful to have received Jesus' mercy. When Peter tells you to be holy as God is holy, he's not Mr. High and Mighty standing over you in saying that. He is saying that as somebody whose sin within the early church was the most known of any Christian's sin. He's saying that as somebody who's been there in not living up to being holy as God is holy. But then somebody who's also grown and repented and walked forward in faith to become a valid, good example of Christian holy living. And when Peter defines his audience here at the beginning of this letter as those who are chosen by God, he is doing so as somebody who's deeply grateful that God chose him. So that's Peter. That's our author. He's not an armchair theologian. These truths are life and death for him. They have defined his life. So Peter identifies himself as the author, and then he identifies the recipients of the letter. As to those chosen, living as in exile, as exiles dispersed abroad. So those five places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, are provinces within the Roman Empire that make up essentially modern-day Turkey. If you think about the map, it's basically that whole region of Turkey. And within those five provinces are some cities you've heard of. Colossae and Ephesus are within those provinces. So in other words, the church of Ephesus and the church of Colossae received 1 Peter at one point in their lives, and then they also received Paul's letters to them at one point in their lives. Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians is written to the same province, to the churches of the province of Galatia is Paul's letter Galatians. So that gives us some context of who Peter is writing to. But then it's kind of an odd question. Okay, so if it's the Christians within this big span of of territory, how would that actually work in the ancient world for one letter to get to that group of people? And we get a clue with that if we think about the letter as a whole, 1 Peter as a whole, because in 1 Peter 4:12, Peter mentions his letter carrier. Silvanus was the letter carrier, who was another name for Silas. So Silas was going to carry this letter and carry it to these different churches. And I say churches because at the beginning of 1 Peter 5, Peter talks about, hey, to the elders among you, here's instructions. Hey, to those under the elders, here's instructions. So the context, the assumed context, is within the local churches throughout this area. So this makes 1 Peter, I think, a really helpful book for us to consider as a church, because he's going to speak to us individually as Christians and going to give us applications for how we should live in this fallen world as Christians. But he's also going to give us corporate applications and see how we as a church of a corporately saved people should live together in this fallen world as well. So he's writing to Christians gathered in churches in this region. But he doesn't describe them with the term Christian. I was using that term. What term he uses is chosen. To those chosen. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So in Peter's mind, what is the most important thing about his readers? How does he identify them? What is their most fundamental identity? It is that God chose them. What does it mean to be chosen according to the foreknowledge of God? So what does foreknowledge mean? To know before? Some have figured this means simply that God thought beforehand, he knew beforehand who was going to choose him, and he chose them in that sense. I'm not convinced of that because it kind of undercuts the thrust of this passage. Peter says, to those chosen by God, not to those who chose God. He's really emphasizing here, it's God who's doing the choosing. He is the actor. He's the one who elects. So what does foreknowledge mean? Well, let me ask you this question. What does know mean in the Bible? What does to know someone mean in the Bible? Well, generally, when you talk about knowing God, that's more than just knowing some facts about God. That's a relational term. To know God and to be known by God. There's verses like 1 Corinthians 8:3 that says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. So God's foreknowing, his foreknowledge is not merely factual. It's not just factual. God has already known the facts of you becoming a Christian. That's true. But there's actually more contained in this verse, in this term, than that. Because God chose you. He knew you before you knew him. He knew you before you even existed. If you are in Christ right now, it's because God knew you. And by know, I mean relationally known. I mean moved toward you. I mean loved. You are chosen according to God's foreknowledge, according to God's foreloving, according to God's pre-loving of you. This is the doctrine of election, of God's choosing. And it can often scare people. It can be kind of a scary doctrine. But one thing I want you to notice is Peter is certainly not bringing this up in some ominous, scary way. It's not scary to him, and he doesn't want it to be scary to his readers. Well, so why does he define his readers this way? Why does he define Christians this way? Because that's the most important thing about them. The most important thing about them is that God chose them. Why did God choose them? Because he foreknew them. Why did he foreknow them? Because that's the kind of gracious, merciful, abundantly loving God that he is. And God's love for them is the most important thing about them. You may be asking a million questions related to this right now, and I won't be able to answer them in the sermon. Some of your questions, though, are answerable. There's clearly much more that God has revealed to us about this topic than is just contained in these two verses. But some of your questions are probably not answerable. They probably fall into that vast realm of things that God knows and that he hasn't told us yet, that we don't know. But our job as Christians is to learn as much as we can of what God has revealed to us. Where God has spoken, we are to stand firm. What God has not revealed to us, we can let that remain silent. And for today, I want to assert with Peter that God chooses Christians. So church, brothers and sisters, what is the most important thing about you? What is your most fundamental identity? That God chose you. That God chose to love you. So if you wrestle with the doctrine of election, don't forget Peter's point. God loves you. His choosing love is the most important thing about you. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't regret choosing you. He's not begrudgingly obligated to love you. I think sometimes we can get the gospel twisted and think, because of Jesus' atonement, the Father has to love me. He chose to love you freely, and he loves you because he loves you. And that was a costly thing to do. He paid a high price for loving you. And it's an amazing love to live in. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. That's you, Faith Church. For what purpose? So that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Church, let us proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He has graciously chosen us because he loves us. And that is a blessed thing to be loved by God. Now, that's the most important thing about you. But it's not the only thing that's true about you. Peter applies another noun to his audience. It's a much more painful word. So part two of the sermon, chosen for exile. To those chosen living as exiles dispersed abroad. So Peter's audience, so the Christians in these churches, they're exiles. Now, what does Peter mean by this? Now, it could mean political exiles. There were Christians who had been displaced from the persecution of the early church, that first church in Jerusalem, and they were dispersed across the Roman world. So he could be referring to that, but I don't think he is here, because that would kind of imply that all of the people within all of these churches are Jewish former residents of Jerusalem. I don't think that's what the stories of these churches being founded in Acts testify to, or the other letters written to these churches. They seem to be much more often mixed communities of Gentile believers and Jewish believers together. So if it's not a political exile that is in Peter's mind, then he must be thinking of a theological point. There's a theological reason to call them exiles. And once we notice that, then we can say, okay, well, what does exile mean in Scripture? What theme might he be tapping into? And then we get some interesting answers. I read a book recently on the theme of exile in Scripture, and I chose it for the pastor's book table. It's called Return from Exile and the Renewal of God's People. So I encourage you to grab that and dig more into this theme that runs from the beginning to the end of Scripture. So let's think about it briefly, though. What is exile like in the Bible? Adam and Eve were actually the first exiles. The garden was their home. It was a perfect dwelling place of God and man together. The garden was a place for abundant life. But because of their sin, they were kicked out. They were exiled from the garden. And the rest of the story of the Bible unfolds this drama of humanity trying to get back to the garden, trying to get back to the dwelling place with God and in perfect harmony with him. And the story of the Bible unfolds. There's a big moment when Israel is back in the promised land. And that promised land is described in these Eden-like terms, where there's going to be abundance of life, where God is going to dwell with them in the temple, in their midst, and there will be peace. And what happened when that happened? Well, Israel, like Adam, sinned. And what happened to Israel? Well, like Adam and Eve, they were exiled from the land, from the place of God's special presence. And yet, even in exile, they were promised fuller and more glorious return. They were promised a new temple that would be better than the last one. They were promised a new dwelling place of God's presence being with them. And then they did return, and it wasn't as great as they'd hoped. The temple was rebuilt, but it was smaller than the previous one. They had their land back, but only sort of, because there was still an empire over them. Promises were fulfilled, but more was yet to come. And then Jesus came, and he was the new and better temple. He was himself God dwelling with man. He himself was the source of abundant life. So he's this returning of away from exile. And so now, as he dies and resurrection ascends to the Father, we're left in this already. A lot of these promises are fulfilled, and yet not all the way yet. We still await more to come, more abundance, a more close living with God in our midst. We have this weird tension of a lot of these promises are fulfilled even in us. As we are in Christ, we have God's presence. Even when we gather as a local church, we have God's special presence with us. And yet there's still more that's promised, that we're holding out for. And so today, as Christians, we still live as exiles in this world. This world is not where we belong. It's not our home. We have a weird dual identity. On one hand, the God of the universe, the ruler of the cosmos, has chosen us. That is an elevated place. And yet we live in a world that has rejected us. And this isn't even our home. That's a low place. We're chosen and we're homeless sojourners. We miss Eden. We long to return to be fully with God, to live in the place of abundance, the perfect remade Eden, the garden city, the new Jerusalem, the 2.0 new creation, where we will dwell with God directly. God has selected us, even as the world has rejected us. And this means, church, this actually really hits home for us, because you're not home yet. You're still in exile. You're still awaiting your true home going. And what this does is this, it reframes your perspective on this life. It reframes your suffering and your sadness and your discontent. We're exiles, but we know that home is coming. You know, on a normal night, I have a standard for what a good night's sleep is. When I'm in my bed, there's a certain standard of what constitutes that was a good night's sleep. When I go backpacking, I take Jonah backpacking, then I have a standard of what a good night's sleep is on the ground in a tent. Those are different standards. the bare minimal comforts of backpacking you can take as like, well, that was just bonus. I actually got some sleep. My expectations were here, and hey, I met them. That's great. It was fine. You can honestly say pretty good for a good night's sleep while backpacking. By changing your expectations, a lot changes. Here's the point. We're not at home. Our lives are lived as exiles. We're backpacking. We should not expect the comforts of the big comfy bed. We're sleeping in tents. The sleep we do get, the comfort we do get, is a bonus blessing from the Lord. Discomfort is the norm. When you look to the world like it is your home, like you do truly belong here, you set yourself up for discontentment. You set yourself up for disappointment, even for bitterness at God. But Peter is setting you up to understand that you are chosen exiles, that you will suffer. And this letter is going to weave the theme of suffering as Christians in and out into all kinds of circumstances of life. He's going to go on to say, "Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you, as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed." You are exiles now, Christian. But Jesus has made a promise. He will bring you home. So what do we do in the meantime as exiles, brothers and sisters? If our expectations are adjusted, we set our hope on Christ. What does that mean for now on the day today? That brings us to part three. Part three, chosen for obedience. Let's look back at our sentence again. Think about this sentence closely. So it's to those chosen. That's the most important part of the sentence. And then the sentence builds descriptions of those who are chosen. So if you look at it, you can see. So he describes them as those who are living in exile in these provinces. And he further describes the chosen as clarifying more of what that means, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, right? And then he gives two more clauses, and one is instrumental. It's a means clause. It's the way something is going to happen. From the word through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And then he has two clauses that start with to be for the purpose of, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. So chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, to be, in order to accomplish this end, to be obedient to Jesus and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. So when God chose these Christians, he had an end goal in mind. He had an idea of what he was going to accomplish. He thought, he planned, he accomplished that through his Spirit, these Christians would become obedient to Jesus, and that they would be washed clean by his blood. And here's why this matters. Sometimes I think we have a tendency to sell the gospel short. We get really excited about the moment of justification, and well, we should. When God justifies someone, they are forgiven of their sins. That's amazing. It's an obviously glorious thing. But the work of salvation is not reduced just to justification. It doesn't end there. The work of salvation continues. A newly forgiven person receives a new heart with new desires. And that new-hearted person starts to live out their new faith in obedience to Jesus. That person grows through repentance. That person actually grows to become more holy, more sanctified. And after that person dies, whether it's 5 minutes after he was forgiven or 80 years after he was forgiven, he is also glorified with Jesus. It's like this. I don't want you to reduce salvation to just justification. Justification is a part of salvation, but salvation is a package deal. The salvation package includes being chosen, being justified, being sanctified, and being glorified. So this means that obedience to Jesus can be done. Since this is part of the package deal of salvation, the requirement for growing actual, real obedience is not impossible. You can obey, for you are a new people. You can obey because that's part of God's purpose in choosing you in the first place. You can obey because the Spirit of God is working in you to bring about a growing obedience. So obedience to Jesus can be done, but it also means that obedience to Jesus must be done. For the rest of this letter, Peter explains how elect exiles are to live holy lives in all areas. Dear friends, he says in 2:11, he says, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against your souls. We are to be holy as God is holy. Because salvation is a package deal, the obedience part is not just bonus points. It's not just optional extra credit. No, obeying Jesus is part of being a Christian. Regularly repenting of your sin is part of God's work in saving you. Growing obedience to Jesus can be done, and it must be done. And at the end of our saved lives, we get to dwell with God, which gets us to part four, what we get out of this. Part four, chosen for grace and peace. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. How can they receive grace and peace? How can you have grace and peace be multiplied to you? It takes the work of the triune God. I want you to notice something amazing in this little passage. It teaches us deeply about God. You can see in this sentence all three persons of the Trinity doing distinct works of salvation. The Father foreknew us before the world began. His love for us had already began. Our Heavenly Father, he is full of love. Love for his Son, love for his Spirit, and love for us. And then it's the Spirit who does the work of sanctification. And this could refer to the initial act of being counted holy, being set apart for God at that moment of our regeneration. Or it could be referring to the progressive work of sanctification as we become increasingly more like Jesus. Or it could be that both are actually in view for Peter. Either way, the Spirit is working in us. He makes us holy. And then finally, the Son does two things in this passage too. He gives commands and examples to obey, but he also sprinkles us with his blood. He washes us clean by the blood that he spilled on the cross. He paid the high cost for us to be forgiven of our sins. Our one God is three distinct persons. And these persons work in concert to enact this amazing plan of redemption. This one God acts in these multiple ways, and the love that God has for himself within the Trinity, that love is shared with us. What a magnificent gift that is. What a magnificent God that is. He exceeds our understanding. He exceeds our encapsulation of what we would imagine God to be if he did not reveal himself to us. And he is all the more beautiful for it. Now, I've directed this whole sermon thus far to those who are in Christ, to those who are Christians, to those who are chosen. And you may be wondering, am I chosen? Am I in Christ? This passage tells us about what a Christian is. A Christian has had their sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. Everyone deserves to be punished for their sin. But Jesus bled and died for us so that by his blood we can be counted righteous. We can be clean. So a Christian has had their sins washed away by Jesus' blood, and a Christian has faith and repentance. A Christian believes these things, believes the gospel, believes in Jesus. That's faith. That's trusting in Jesus. And that repentance means that God's work of sanctifying them and making them more obedient to Jesus is actually happening in their lives. Believing all of what this means results in true repentance. A Christian starts repenting of his or her sins. What at one time was felt normal will start to feel wrong. What at one time was excused is now repented of. A Christian lets the Bible define what is right and wrong and starts to, with the Spirit's help, walk rightly. Some of you tend to be too hard on yourself and you're prone to doubt God and doubt your salvation. For you, you need to turn not inward, but outward towards Christ. Turn outward to look at Jesus. But others of you, maybe more of you are in this category, you haven't really taken this question seriously enough. Are you a Christian? Are you saved? And don't answer too quickly. It may be that realizing that you haven't actually had faith or you haven't actually repented of your sin is the step that you need to take in order to have faith, in order to repent. You might need to admit that you haven't done it yet. In order to become a Christian, it may be that the step you need to take is first admitting that you are not a Christian. And yet, there is so much grace available to you. There is so much multiplication of grace and peace available to you. You can be known and loved by the God of the universe. So repent and believe. Receive the love of God in Jesus Christ. Faith Church, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. We are Jesus's church. We are his people. Because while walking along the beach, God chose to place his love on us. He didn't pick us up because we were prettier than the other shells. In fact, I was chipped and cracked, and he reached down and picked me up. You were battered by the waves, and he bent down and picked you up. You had faded in the sun and didn't have any color left, and God bent down and picked you up. It wasn't because you were so beautiful, but because he chose to place his transforming love on you. May mercy and grace and peace be multiplied to you. We're left just saying, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence and consider this passage.